Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The All-Sufficient Church. And the first question that I wish to raise is there really such a thing as our title suggests? Are we talking about something in fairyland and just in our fantasies and make-believe? Are we just wishful thinking? Or is there really such a thing as the All-Sufficient Church? And if not, is it possible for there to be an all-sufficient church? Now, those of us who've studied the Bible, we know that we read about the Lord's church in its pages. We know the Lord promised to build it. We know that He purchased it with His own blood. We know that He's the head of it. We know that He's the Savior of it. And we know that the church is presented to us in the Bible in a variety of ways to help us to understand the nature and the importance of it. It's presented to us as the household or the family of God, composed of the sons and daughters of God. It's presented to us as a kingdom, with Christ being the king. It's presented as the body of Christ, Christ, of course, being the head. The church is also presented to us as a building fitly framed together. We think of the figures of being like soldiers in the army of the Lord or laborers in the vineyard of the Lord. But is the church that He established fully adequate? And if the Lord's church is not all-sufficient, do you suppose that man could improve upon it and make it all-sufficient? Or do you suppose that man could create and design and bring into existence a church that would be all-sufficient? Now, when you speak of something being all-sufficient, dear people, regardless of what it is you're talking about, there are several inescapable implications and conclusions. That which is all-sufficient is lacking in nothing that it ought to be and ought to have. That which is all-sufficient doesn't need updating. It doesn't need or will allow for restructuring. That which is all-sufficient is always relevant, is always applicable. The all-sufficient church, if there is such a thing, certainly would puncture the clamoring of a lot of people today who are asking for, working for, and insisting that there be changes in the church. And I'm sure that many of you have become familiar with newspaper accounts that come from Nashville and other places, talking about making changes in the church, changes that would make a better appeal to a certain element of our society that are often defined as baby boomers. Now, a lot of people are calling for changes in the church. But you know, if you take a glass, and that glass is full, if it's full, you just, and this is not good English, but you just can't get it any fuller. Because if it's full, that's all that it will hold. If it's completely adequate, then that's all that is even allowed. If a church is all-sufficient, it will not permit any changes in it. Because any change in it would necessarily imply that it was not all-sufficient. And if you talk about an all-sufficient church, dear friend, this demands that there is only one church. An all-sufficient church would not allow for something else. It wouldn't even be needed. And if something else is allowed or needed, it is an admission that the church is not an all-sufficient church. So if you talk about an all-sufficient church, you necessarily are talking about one church. And the Bible only talks about one church, doesn't it? Christ only promised to build one church. He only purchased one church. He is the head of only one church. And He has only promised to save one church. Now, just here, we must consider something that will assist us in our study tonight. We have to keep this before us. We have to consider the two elements of the church. There is the human side of the church, and there is the divine side of the church. The Lord's church is not a building such as that in which we're gathered tonight. The Lord's church is not some ecclesiastical superstructure composed of those who govern it. The Lord's church is composed of people, a peculiar people, a distinctive people, a blood-washed people, a redeemed people, but not people that are sinlessly perfect, people who are still subject to temptation, people who must continue to grow spiritually, people who have different kinds of weaknesses, maybe not all the same weaknesses, but we have different weaknesses within our character. And then there's the divine side of the church, that which has come from the mind of God, the government of the church, the organization of the church, the law by which the church is to be governed, the very mission of the church, the terms of entrance into the church, the identification of the church, the worship that is to be engaged in by those that compose the church, the foundation of the church, the destiny of the church. All of these things are of divine origin. Now surely, no one who will candidly look at any group of people, any organization that is composed of human beings, would ever insist that the human side is all sufficient. Nobody would ever contend that when we talk about the all-sufficient church, that we're talking about people who need no improvement, who have nothing but strength, no weaknesses, who are sinlessly perfect and not even subject to temptation. So when we talk about the all-sufficient church, we're certainly not talking about the human side of the church. But at the same time, nobody should ever contend for the inadequacy of the divine side of the church. That, my dear friend, would be a reflection on God from whose mind the church has come. I want you to hear me right here. It's not uncommon in our day and time for there to be critics of the church. In fact, through the history of the church, it has not been uncommon. But in our particular era, there are those who will criticize the church by finding fault with the human side of the church, and that really doesn't take a lot of genius to be able to do that. Anyone who will observe the behavior of human beings can, after a very short while, determine that there are shortcomings in the human side of the church. In fact, shortcomings in any one particular member of that church. But what is happening today is that some, in finding fault with the human side, are now transferring that and justifying, altering, and making changes in the divine side of the church. Hear me, my beloved brethren. Bad elders, and there arise bad elders in congregations from time to time, but that does not justify changing the government of the church that God has ordained. Immoral preachers, and they arise from time to time, that's no excuse or justification for changing the message that preachers are supposed to be preaching. And to look upon a congregation or to look upon an individual and there find some failure to do all the good that one might be able to do does not justify tampering with and changing the mission of the Lord's church. Now, I wish to say something rather strong just here. There are those that are lying to brethren. And they're lying about brethren. And they're clamoring for change. And when they are questioned, they will begin to say that we just want the church to be more mature. We want the church to grow spiritually. We want people to be more Christ-like. No one would ever find fault with that. But here's the lie. That's what they say. But what they're really trying to change is the divine structure of the church. And there is nothing that proves that more completely than you listen to what they used to preach and what they're preaching now. They're clamoring for the change in the organization and the government of the church and to who has to have the authority in the local congregation. They're clamoring for a change in the kind of acts that we do in worship to God, though these acts have been ordained and specified by the Lord. They're clamoring for change in the role of women in the church. They're clamoring for change in even the points of doctrine that the church is commissioned of God to uphold. No, they are not just asking for a better, more Christ-like membership. Gospel preachers have been preaching that since the day of Pentecost. The lies that they are preaching are to tell people that's what they seek when they actually seek to change the divine side of the church to accommodate our present society and our present generation. We need to be aware of that. Rosen was reading not too long ago one of the commentaries by Brother Burton Kaufman. There was a very intriguing comment that he made when he said, "We are never so naive as to think all false teachers are sincere. They are not. And false teachers are not truthful. And there be those who are raising criticisms, as well they might, indeed as we even do of ourselves, against our behavior and our conduct, our shortcomings and our sins of omission. But that does not justify tampering with the divine side of the church." In the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, had a great many things to say about the church of the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, he pointed out how that God hath put all things under his feet, that's the feet of Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, notice now, which is his body, this is the phrase, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul, what are you saying about the church? I'm saying that the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. Well, just how full and just how complete and just how sufficient is Jesus Christ? In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Holy Spirit through Paul wrote, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Furthermore, he wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Of Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Not just part of the fullness of the Godhead or deity. That's what the Godhead designates, deity. In Jesus Christ we have all the fullness of deity. Again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." In Christ, my beloved, we receive the fullness of God. Now follow with me. The fullness of God is in Christ. The fullness of Christ is in the church. Now, is there such a thing as an all-sufficient church? Just as surely as there is an all-sufficient Christ, just as surely as there is an all-sufficient God. And does this not strike a death blow to those in the religious world generally who would contend that the church is optional? That you can be saved without it? That you really don't need it? Or you can choose whichever one you might see fit? Book of Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we learn that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Well, to be in Christ is to be in His body. To be in His body is to be in the church. Therefore, we know that all spiritual blessings are in the church. How many? All. Not part. There are no spiritual blessings from God outside of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, how sufficient is His church? My beloved, the church is not sufficient in everything about which we can know and of everything about which we can hear. For instance, the church is not to be sufficient as a home. Why, if it was, God wouldn't have ordained both the home and the church. He'd just ordained the church and take care of the home, wouldn't he? The home and the church are two different divinely appointed institutions. The church is not all sufficient to be the civil, ruling, and governing power of any land. If it was, God wouldn't have had to ordain civil government. The government, that's of God. At least that there be government, that's of God. The home, that's of God. The church, that's of God. They have different functions. They have different duties and different responsibilities, though at times some of these things overlap. The church is not designed to be sufficient for the breadbasket for all the world. It is never God's intent that the church feed and clothe the whole world. It was never intended to do that. Nor is the church designed to provide for all the social ills and needs that arise in society. The church is not sufficient to supply employment and housing and economic wealth. The church is not designed to give fun and games and excitement and partying. It's not the purpose nor function of the church to provide secular education. It's never intended for those purposes. It was never designed for those purposes. But hear me well. The church is all sufficient to do what God intended for the church to accomplish and for the church to be. And we would respectfully and kindly send forth the challenge to anyone to name one work ordained of God for the church for which the church is not sufficient to accomplish. Therefore, we neither need nor can we allow anything to be a substitute for or to displace the Lord's church. Brother W.T. Hamilton wrote in a book of his, The Glory in the Church, and he was commenting upon the church being the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and this is an excellent comment. I wish I had said it, and I wouldn't have even mentioned Brother Hamilton's name. I'd just tell you I thought of it, but I didn't. He said, God's purpose for the church is for it to fully express Christ to the world. Now, that's one of the best statements pertaining to the church I believe I have ever read. The church is the very extension of the work of Jesus Christ. What was His work? Why, He Himself said, Luke 19:10, He came to seek and to save the lost. Paul said, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Sometimes you hear people cry, but the church doesn't save. Well, in one sense, that's true. It's true that the church is not the Savior, but it is also true that the church does save in one sense, in that the church proclaims the message of salvation, the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 and verse 16. In fact, that is the primary mission of the church, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Let me illustrate. Here's a man out on the lake. He's about to drown. Someone throws him a life jacket. He seizes that life jacket and despaired. What saved him? Why, the life jacket. That was the means of being saved. He was the Savior of the man. The life jacket was. But the man that threw the life jacket was also, in a sense, a Savior of the man. Here is mankind out here in the lake of sin. It is the work of the church to throw him the life jacket of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while doing that, the church is continuing to extend the work of our Lord. We need to understand that Christ came to this earth to reveal man. And it is the work of the church that makes God known to man by the preaching of the gospel. Now notice in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that passage of Scripture is just overrunning with spiritual thoughts, but just one or two. Paul is affirming that the church not only proclaims the wisdom of God in saving man, the church, the very existence of the church, brethren, is a living demonstration of God's wisdom in saving man. Because the church is composed of the saved. For many ages and many generations, angels and great men of God steadfastly looked for the unfolding of God's plan. That plan was finally revealed. It was a mystery. It is no longer a mystery because it has been revealed unto man. And when that plan was fully revealed and went into operation, what was the finished product? The church. The saved. The fact that there are saved people. The fact that the church exists is a demonstration of the wisdom of God in saving man. Brother Foy E. Wallace one time commented on it this way. He said, the church is the plan of salvation, by which it is simply meant that the existence of the church embodies everything that God has done and everything that God has decreed that man must do in order to be counted among the saved. The existence of the church shows the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ and God's justice toward evil, but His compassion toward sinful man. And I suggest to you, dear people, what a different attitude that is from the way a lot of people look at the church. What a very reverent and respectful concept that is of the church, and how it differs from the indifference, the optional concept that it really doesn't matter, that so many even religious people have toward the church. The church sufficiently makes known God's wisdom. Again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase too. Throughout all ages, world without end. The ultimate goal and purpose of the church, according to Paul, is to glorify Christ. Not just for ages past, not just for the first century, but throughout all ages, world without end. What's the Holy Spirit telling us through Paul? The church is always up to date. The church is always relevant. The church is always applicable. Now, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit has affirmed such as that, we would simply say, how dare any frail, weak, egotistical man raise his voice and rave against the church that it is out of date, that it is irrelevant, that it needs changing. How dare any man write or speak before anybody that the worship that God has ordained is dull, or as one has called it, stuffy, and that we must go with the times, and that we will either go with the times or we'll be left in the dust and will come extinct. Friend, the Lord's church, just as the Lord has designed it and revealed it, is built to glorify Jesus Christ the way God intends Christ to be glorified. Furthermore, the Lord's church is sufficient to include all the saved. In Acts 2 and verse 47, when the Apostle Peter preached the gospel, the people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them what to do. They did it. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord didn't leave any of the saved outside of the church. If He had, He would have been what Peter and Paul both affirmed that He's not, a respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, 34, 35. The Lord put the saved in the church. He put all of the saved in the church. Christ is the Savior, not of just anything that comes along. He's the Savior of the church, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And there's not some in it and some out of it. Hear me, dear people. There are no saved people outside the church of Jesus Christ. Because that's where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Now, let's draw a conclusion here. Not the conclusion of the lesson, don't get your hopes up. Conclusion on this point. Inasmuch as the church is not a denomination, and inasmuch as the church is not composed of denominations, and inasmuch as there is no authority anywhere in the Bible for the existence of any denomination that has, does, or shall ever exist, inasmuch as the Bible never even so much as speaks of denominations, how does anyone come forward to say, and I quote, they are sincere, devout, knowledgeable Christians in all denominations? How could anyone say that? Except they have a distorted and perverted, twisted, rebellious, defiant attitude toward the revelation of God. And it makes us wonder, what motivates such heresy as that? Paul has described one reason. Paul said some of them serve their own bellies. What does that mean? They seek their own gain. They seek their own fame. And they do what they do to draw disciples away. Now, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, here at the city of Miletus. He had just warned them how that grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Then he said, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. This is the phrase I want you to get. To draw away disciples after them. Now, they'll speak these perverse things. The result will be disciples will go away from the truth after them. That's the result, all right. But Paul goes any further. Why do they speak these perverse things? Paul says they speak them to draw disciples away. That's what they intend to do by speaking as they speak. They intend to enhance and enlarge self over the revealed system of Jesus Christ. Brethren, when you talk about the all-sufficient church, the church is all-sufficient to edify itself. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, Paul said, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, to edify means to build up. It means to strengthen. It means to teach. It means to become more strong and more Christ-like. And how is this accomplished? Peter says it's accomplished by feeding upon the sincere milk of the Word. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. The book of Hebrews talks about those that are still taking milk and cannot partake of meat. By the milk and then the meat of the message of Christ, the church builds, edifies, strengthens itself. My dear people, the church is not edified by adhering to human philosophies and theologies. The church is not edified by following the psychologies of self-acclaimed so-called counselors and scholars who have accumulated to themselves academic degrees as they went to the religious cemeteries. They call them seminaries, but they are more spiritual cemeteries, for they teach the message of death. That's not the way the church is built up. For example, we are being advised today, right and left, not to create guilt feelings in people. For if you do that, you're going to drive people away. It should be our goal to remove guilt feelings, we're told. Well, when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, he made people feel guilty, didn't he? And why did he do that? Because they were guilty. They were guilty of sin. And you know what's so strange about this? When I hear people say to me, "Don't make people feel guilty," they have just done what they say we ought not do, because they make me feel guilty. They make me feel guilty of having made people feel guilty, because I make people feel guilty by preaching the gospel and the condemnation of sin, just like the Apostle Paul did. And he said he made them sorry. And he wasn't sorry he made them sorry. Why? Because that godless sorrow caused them to repent and to change. Friend, there are two ways to remove guilt feelings. Some remove guilt feelings by advising you that what you've said or done is not really wrong anyway. Sometimes they do it in what they call therapy sessions, and counseling, and saying you can have peace without sorrow and repentance. And so people go away no longer feeling guilty. But there's another way to remove guilt feelings. And you already know what that is. Remove the guilt. And when the guilt is removed, there's no cause for guilt feelings. And how is that guilt removed? It's removed by the proper application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when one has been washed clean by the blood of Christ, there is no cause for the continuation of guilt feelings, because God has washed away that guilt. People in the church never will grow feeding upon the wisdom of this world. Paul wrote in Acts 20, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." What's able to build you up? The word of God and the word of His grace, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Furthermore, the church is all sufficient to do its benevolent work. Now, benevolence is simply the disposition to do good. Jesus went about doing good. Acts 10 and verse 38, we're to walk in His steps. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith. Galatians 6 and verse 10. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, "Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now, I am aware that some years ago, a number of brethren said that those passages of Scripture only applied to the individual, not to the church. Here's a passage that defines for us pure religion. It's a mighty poor church that can't practice pure religion. I wouldn't want to be a part of a church that can't practice pure religion, taking care of the fatherless and the widows. Now, when it comes to providing for the homeless, they have to have a home. The church is not a home. The church must supply a home. I one time received a letter from a man in Alabama. He was rather irate with me because he stoutly opposed churches supporting orphan homes. And he wanted to have an extensive writing with me back and forth, and that can become so complicated. So I thought I'd just sort of either bend or break this off right quick and see whether or not he was in good faith. I said, here's an individual that has no home. The only thing the church can do for that individual is to provide for him a home. The church is not designed to be a home. How in the world can the church provide for him a home without another organization different from the church? Somewhere or another, he lost my address. I never heard from him again. There's no possibility for the church to provide for the homeless except they support a home. What kind of home? It doesn't say. But you got to have a home. Some kind of home. And the home is not the church, and the church is not the home. The church is not designed to carry on work for the home, as the home. Benevolence was practiced in the New Testament Christianity by individuals like Dorcas, by local congregations like the Jerusalem church that took care of the widows that were in need, and even by cooperation of churches, cooperating together like Paul wrote to the Macedonian churches and the churches of Galatia. But the church is fully capable to provide for the benevolent work with which it is charged. And furthermore, brethren, listen again. The church is all sufficient to do its work in preaching the word. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. There is no place for human institutions to displace the church. Now, sometimes the work of an individual Christian and the work of the entire corporate body, the entire church, will overlap. The church is to teach people the gospel of Christ. And fathers and mothers are supposed to teach the gospel of Christ. And so sometimes these things do overlap. But we have seen many, many times that there be those who are very interested in spreading the gospel. We don't question that. They are very zealous. That's very obvious. But they're just not content with the structure of the church. And so they will design an organization to do the work of the church and then turn to the church for the church to feed it, and the church becomes nothing more than just the source of funds for some organization operated by those who are without the structure of the Lord's church, and the church loses its control and oversight over the very thing that it's supposed to be doing. Now, that's what is called a missionary society. And that was what led the way, along with instrumental music, of dividing the church from what later became known as the Christian church. And there's one other point that I want to make tonight. The church is all sufficient to fulfill the prophecies that are foretold about the coming of the kingdom. Now, you might say, well, why bring that up? We all know that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. I know that's what the Bible teaches, but we hear false teachers both in and out of the church tonight who are telling us that the church and the kingdom are not the same. We have even some of the Jubilee persuasion telling us that on Pentecost the church came, but the kingdom did not come. We are being told that we are but a pilgrim church and that we are just going through on our way to the kingdom that hasn't come yet. So that means the church and the kingdom, according to their doctrine, are not the same thing. It smacks somewhat of the errors of premillennialism, who say that the Lord came to establish the kingdom, but when he saw the Jews rejected him, he decided not to establish it. He established the church instead, and he'll establish the kingdom when he comes back to reign here on earth a literal 1,000 years later on. That makes the church and the kingdom something different. Now, friend, the church was established on the day of Pentecost. You can read that in your Bible as well as I. But the kingdom was prophesied by the Lord down through the years to come. And to abbreviate my remarks tonight, I will just simply say that the church was prophesied to come in the city of Jerusalem. It was to come in the last days. It was to come with a message of remission of sins in the name of Christ. It was to come with power. That power was to be the Holy Spirit. It was to come after the Son of Man had gone back to the Ancient of Days, Christ going back to the Father according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. It was to come in the days of the fourth empire, which was the Roman Empire, according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. Christ used the term kingdom and church interchangeably when he said he was going to build it in Matthew 16. Those in the church were said to have been translated into the kingdom, Colossians 1 and in verse 13. John told the churches in Galatia that he was with them in the kingdom, but he was writing to the church. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, He said He would not commune with them anymore until in the kingdom. And yet we find Him communing with them, as Paul instructs in the 1 Corinthian letter about the Lord's church. He said that in the lifetime of some of those standing here, you won't die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And so we would say, instead of claiming that the church and the kingdom are not the same, let them tell us what was prophesied about the kingdom that did not come to pass on Pentecost, the day when the church began. I remember a black preacher one time preaching, and he could really preach. We were on a lectureship together. I was to speak on the leadership of the church, the eldership, and he was to speak on the subject of the church as the kingdom. And he used an illustration that I believe even us white folks can understand. He said, the church is to the kingdom the same thing an automobile is to a car. Now, if that's not identical, there's not a Jew in Jerusalem. Now, we can understand that. Now, I close by reminding you, and please do not understand when we talk about the all-sufficient church. There's always been and always will be room for improvement on those of us who make up the human side of the church. But brethren, there never has been and there never will be any room for a tampering or change with the divine side of the church. That is the all-sufficient church. And it was sufficient to withstand the torments of the devil in trying to prevent its establishment. It has always been sufficient to prevent the devil and his servants from destroying it. So long as there exists the seed of the kingdom, which is the Word of God, the church will always be. And we have God's own promise that His Word shall endure forever. It is sufficient to accomplish all the things that God has determined for the church to accomplish. The fullness of Christ, and there is no salvation apart from it. That simply means tonight that we must be members of His church to please God and to go to heaven. And we're so thankful that we're privileged to be members of it. We become members according to the divine design of the terms of entrance, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, when God then adds us to His all-sufficient church. If you want to be in that company that will be with God eternally in His kingdom that shall be delivered to the Father when He comes again, you must obey those commands of the Lord, and when you do, you're on your way toward heaven. You walk faithfully before Him. You have God's own promise. All will be well with your soul, both now and in the hereafter. And we would plead with you, therefore, come to Christ by coming to His church. And when you come to the church, you are coming to Christ.